Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 37 through 50. We have seen in verse 37 one of the illustrations is nature, a bare grain, dies, goes into the ground, and up comes an ear of corn. That's verse 37. Verse 38, we saw God giveth a body as it pleased him to every seed. Every seed has a particular body. Verse 39 and 40, we saw all flesh is not the same. Animals, fish, and so forth. Verse 41, we saw the sun, the moon, and the stars are different celestial bodies. Verse 42, we saw Adam. We also saw Christ. We saw the fact that Adam was sown in corruption. Christ was raised in incorruption. Verse 43, sown in dishonor and weakness. That's Adam. Christ is raised in glory and power. Verse 44, sown a natural body, Adam, and Christ raised a spiritual body. Verse 45, the first Adam was a living soul. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a quickening spirit. Verse 46, the first is natural, Adam. After that, spiritual Christ. Verse 47, a man of the earth, earthly, Adam. Lord from heaven, the second Adam. Verse 48, as such are, as is such are. Verse 49, image of the earthly. Verse 49, image of the heavenly. Verse 50, flesh and blood, which are corruption, and in kingdom of God, incorruption. And then in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Them, at his coming, Christ the first fruits. All right. That's what we've covered so far, just briefly. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's talking about flesh and blood and corruption as those being in Adam. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that's Christ, and that's incorruption. The two questions raised in verse 36 have now been completely answered. As to the first, it's been shown that instead of resurrection being impossible on account of the condition of the body after death, simply that very condition is essentially preliminary to resurrection, for it involves the principle of a new life. And as to the second, the resurrection body is to be in the likeness of the risen Lord. Now we have a further question arising. Namely, what is to take place in the case of believers who are alive when Jesus Christ returns? Verse 50, while confirming what has preceded, prepares a way for the answer to this question. What happens to the believers who are alive when Jesus Christ returns? Flesh and blood together constitute a perishable nature. And nothing perishable can enter into possession of an imperishable kingdom. And the second statement is confirmation of the first. Corruption appertains to flesh and blood. Incorruption characterizes all that appertains to the kingdom of God. So he concludes everything with stating a new condition. The word flesh and blood, which is the soul covering body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only the spiritual body, and that God will prepare in the resurrection. In other words, this physical body will not inherit the kingdom of God. The new birth does, and the resurrection body. This whole section is intended to show, and does show, the reasonableness of the resurrection. Remember, keep that bare grain in mind. That was the illustration. The resurrection is reasonable when the universe is seen as God-centered and human life is related to God, then the difficulties pass away. Still, there are things that are beyond our knowledge. How? And with what body? And the answer that is full and plain and satisfactory is if we believe in the Lord and that he giveth us a body even as it pleaseth him, then you will have your answer. Now, in this verse and the following one, we have the assurance of victory. Very important section. Since flesh and blood, man as material, as he belongs to the earth and has a body, and can see, be seen by others, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So man has to be changed. This physical body then has to be changed to prepare for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not of this earth, but of heaven. So to enter the kingdom of God means to break with this earth under God's curse. Now the word inherit means to obtain in a secure way. You can only inherit something after the death of someone. And we have an inheritance because of the death of Christ. The word kingdom of God means citizenship in that kingdom. Those who are only flesh and blood will not be citizens of heaven. Which means the unbeliever, apart from the new birth, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't have the new birth or the resurrection body. Cannot. This verb implies that Paul does not think of what might happen at Christ's return in the future, but of two things which are even now incompatible. Earthly, certain is it that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. If you receive the spiritual body, you must be converted. Corruption, everything that's corrupt, man in general, this is a category for the unbeliever, not Christians. Now, verses 51 through 57, we have the culmination of the great section dealing with the resurrection. In the course of the argument, Paul spoke of Christ as the first fruits. And then he said, and they that are Christ that is coming. And this phrase is repeated in its application, and by all the years that have gone on up to this point, and how many more we don't know, and we're not asking as to know when the Lord will return. So we have in this section of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. Now, 2,000 years have passed away. Looking on these things from the standpoint of human almanacs and calendars, the whole fact of resurrection is in the phrase, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ that is coming. Christ coming and Christ's resurrection, Christ coming and the believer's resurrection. Those are the boundaries of our faith and experience and hope and life. As Paul put it when he was writing one of those short epistles, which we call the pastoral epistles, the grace of God hath appeared. That was the beginning. And he says the glory shall appear. The Christian age and the Christian experience and the campaign that we're involved in are bounded all by these things, the first and the second coming of Christ. The consummation of the first coming was when Christ rose from the dead. And the consummation of the second coming will be that the believers will be raised. And that has been seen in the earlier part of this chapter. All three had insisted upon and emphasized that fact, Christ's resurrection. Now, in what is comparably a brief and yet marvelous paragraph, Paul looks on to the consummation, the resurrection of the believers at the second coming of Christ at his presence. Our attention here is directed to that great consummation. Having stressed the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, he closes with the resurrection of the believers as the harvest. The first fruits, the risen Christ, the harvest, the resurrection of the believers. In this paragraph that we're about to study, verse 51 and following, may divide it into three sections. It really ends with verse 57 as far as resurrection is concerned. So verse 51 through 57, 1 Corinthians 15, is the passage that we're studying tonight. In verses 51 through 54, we have the assurance of resurrection. In verses 55 through 57, we have the consequent challenge, the great ringing challenge to the earth. And then in verse 58, we have the ultimate appeal of the whole letter of Corinthians, based not merely upon the great doctrine of resurrection, closely connected to that, but also going much further back in this particular letter. So 1 Corinthians 15:51 is where we actually pick up our study of 1 Corinthians this evening. 1 Corinthians 15:51. A comparable passage is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You should study those two together. There's an event in the plan of God that is going to take place that hasn't taken place yet, that is a guarantee, that needs no other fulfillment as far as any historical fact is concerned. Nothing has to happen in particular for this event to take place. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We'll take it up in our study, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, that, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I want you to notice the all-encompassing words, all and all. It's very important for you to underline that, because there's some false teaching about this passage. We'll read it once again, and then we'll dissect it, verb by verb. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a term for Christian death. The reason why it's called sleep has the connotation of awakening. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, he doesn't die like a fatal, final situation. It means sleep to awaken the presence of the Lord. But it says we shall not all sleep. But all shall be changed. Let's take the insurance first. Notice how Paul introduces this in a very interesting way. Behold. Behold is a Greek word in the original scriptures, and it's a challenging word, and it means three things. Think, look, and ponder. You know, closest I could possibly get to it would be a railroad crossing. Think when you see it. Look. And ponder this. Behold. It tries to get your attention. Here's something he says I have to say to you. It demands your close attention. And so Paul certainly meant to get the Corinthians' attention, as he does any person who reads this, because our attention span is very short and wanders quite a bit. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, don't get excited about the word mystery, because our word mystery has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Mysterion is the Greek word for mystery. All we've done is stole the Greek word. All we did is transliterate it, M-Y-S-T-E-R-Y, and we took it from the Greek language. We don't even have a word for mystery. But to us, mystery means someone mysterious or something mysterious. You know, a mystery novel, whodunit, or whatever. But that's not what this word means. You have to interpret the Bible in time in which it was written and the language that the Holy Spirit used. He didn't use English or Latin or French or German. He used Koine Greek. There's a difference here. The word mysterion, was used for something that was revealed. Some of you were involved, pardon the expression, in a sorority or a fraternity. You had some secret handshake or some secret word that was only known to that particular group. It wasn't known to outsiders. I know that Masons have some sort of a system where they identify one another. The Mafia used to have a system. They used a black hand. Or kiss someone on the cheek. And it was known to that group what they meant. Now this is the same principle here. And the word mystery doesn't mean something that you don't know or something secretive. It's entirely different. The mystery in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, and in Christian faith and doctrine, never means something that cannot be understood. You know, God, when he communicated through the Holy Spirit, the written word is all comprehensive thought. He didn't write something that you can't understand. In fact, the scripture says that he wrote it so that babes can understand. So it's not something that you can't understand. It always means something that is revealed and that the human race can apprehend because it is revealed. Now, a mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that was given to the Apostle Paul to reveal in the church age. In other words, the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Neither are there doctrines pertaining to the church in the Old Testament. But we're the age of the church, from Pentecost to the rapture. And so this is something that we know because of it's something about the body of Christ. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I will tell you something that you will never find out by the process of reasoning. You'll never come up with it by rationalizing." He said, "I'm going to tell you something, this is divine revelation, that you will never discover by the searching of your intellect. Human IQ can never attain to this. There's no way the human race can ever gather or come up with this concept. This is divine revelation." He said, "It's a mystery, but I'm going to tell you what it is. I want you to underline, I tell you, I will tell you." And that knocks out our definition of the word mystery, something that you don't know. It's an inner secret. In other words, he says, "I have a secret for you as a Christian. And I'm going to reveal it to you. That's grace. And here it is. What's this mystery given to Paul by God the Holy Spirit? We shall all be changed." That's the mystery in itself. That's the sum total of it all. We shall all be changed. If you got up this morning and you looked a little disarrayed, you know, you're getting older, your hair is getting grayer, you're getting wrinkles, you know, you don't like the way you look, you know, you ate something bad or drank something, then you hesitate to look at yourself and you come up with some expression, "Ugh, you're going to be changed. The best is yet to come." We've been looking at the resurrection in this particular section. And in the previous part of this chapter, the question has come from the Corinthians. What about the resurrection? What kind of body will we have? They were doubting it. So he explained to them Christ, the first fruits. And he used an illustration from nature. A little grain of seed dies, goes into the ground, and produces. So this is a part of it, too. So he says the body will be changed. We will all be changed. That's the great mystery. The great wonder, but it's declared to you. Paul says, "I'm telling it to you. I'm announcing it to you." He says, "Life is not always to continue as you are living it now. It's going to change. We shall all be changed. Something's going to happen. And something, that something that's going to be happening will happen within our own personality. We shall continue. Our personalities will continue. But there's going to be a difference. There's going to be a change. We shall be changed." And with that expression, that assumes the whole fact of the resurrection. He's used Jesus Christ. He's used nature. Now he's using the individual believer. Notice that Paul says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, Paul is looking forward to an event which will take place in time. There are people who will be living, but many will have passed on to the life beyond. The change will take place in the midst of ordinary things. There are those believers who will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You know that old expression? I remember years ago I heard it, and a fellow kept telling me, you have to die and pay taxes. You have to die and pay taxes. I might have heard that a million times. And I said, you're right. When I found out about the rapture of the church, and I had them on one, taxes still go on and on, but there's a possibility that you may be alive and not die. How about that? There are going to be believers who will be living on this earth who will not experience death. Now, I wish I could tell you that you're one of them, because that would be assuring, but I can't, because I don't know the time, neither does the scripture say. But there is a time coming. There are those who live in cities, they're going to be changed. There are those who live in the rural villages, and they're going to be changed. There'll be people on the highways. I'm sure of that. There's so many people on the highways now, no one's at home. So they're going to go right through the roof. There are going to be people on the sea. You know, people always go down to Cozumel. Well, I'll never know what's down there, if anyone will want to go, but they're going to be on the sea. They're going to be here and there, going about their ordinary avocations, just living on the human level. And he says, we shall all be changed. You know what? You don't have to be in the church to be changed. Probably better if you weren't. To the churches that are around today. This event will take place in the ordinary processes of life, on the human level. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers are going to die. But we're all going to be changed. There are those who will be alive when this great complete change takes place. So here's a mystery, that which the Lord designs to be made known to believers. And this mystery here explains the fact that at the coming of Christ, there will be those who, despite their being flesh and blood, will inherit the kingdom of God, but in order to inherit the kingdom of God, they'll have to be changed, because this body will never make it. If you took this body and you went to the third heaven, you would burn up as you went past Miami Beach. You know, they're having problems with the capsules and all the stuff falling off. So you can imagine the heat. So this body won't make it. So when you read the passage that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean we don't have eternal life. It means your physical body won't. But you see, that hasn't caught God off guard. He has a resurrection body for you. What is our illustration? Jesus Christ went up in a resurrection body. He was the first space traveler. Alan Shepard, not by a long shot. Christ went up long before him, without his tiles falling off. It says, we shall not all fall asleep. We is written to believers. It means to be shared by all believers who read this. And here's the power of expectation, which works in the believer. The event takes place, and the words were written for all throughout the intervening period between the cross and the coming of Christ. He wrote a similar testimony in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says, we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Same thing exactly. Both passages show that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, believers will be divided into two classes, the sleepers and the living ones. Those who are awake and those who sleep. The ones who are awake are people who are in their physical bodies. Those who are asleep, they have left their physical bodies, they're absent from the body, they're face to face with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, Paul associates himself with those who have fallen asleep and are awaiting a resurrection, and he says that God who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us up also, includes himself. So this teaches us then to prepare to meet death, not cringing, or squeamishly, or afraid to get on an airplane, you know, or ride in the car. This teaches us to prepare to meet death with courage and comfort. But more than that, to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people say in seminary and churches that there are two companies of believers at the rapture. And they say there are the faithful, expectant ones. And then there are those who, though they were believers, are not in such a faithful and expecting state. And the teaching, which advocates the idea of a special rapture sometime before the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep and the changing of the living, has no foundation in any passage in the New Testament. In other words, there's a teaching that if you're not witnessing when the Lord comes, or giving 10% before taxes, that you're not going to go up. Now, that's baloney no matter how you slice it. We shall all be changed. Simple. Some of those who Paul was writing to in the assembly in Corinth were in not a satisfactory spiritual condition. We took it up. It involved an incest. Yet the apostle says, you are all going to be changed, Southern. You shall all be changed. And he says, in a moment. You see, that's the grace of God. That's not human viewpoint. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. Along with eternal life, there's a resurrection body. You may be wayward, you may be way out of line as far as God is concerned, but you still have eternal life. You're still going to get a resurrected body. That's it. Now, some people say one company first, others left behind for another occasion. But this says a complete company of believers, the condition not being of faithfulness. What is the condition that causes the believer to be changed in the twinkling of an eye? It's quoted here. Living. All you have to do is be living. You have to have accepted Christ as your Savior and be living. There are two categories. Those who are sleeping, which means they're present with the Lord, and those who are alive. Now, the partial rapture theorists hold their view without any reference to this passage, or the one in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so this view that they teach is to be rejected as lacking validity. The fact that all will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye marks the suddenness of the event and shows that the absence of any sign of his coming for the believer is no proof that he's not near. The word all receives emphasis in this verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the subject we here refers to the believers, the body of Christ as a whole, soon to be the bride of Christ. Although some may not sleep, they will all be changed. They will receive eternity. So then believers are a unity, and all will receive the same grace blessings of the Lord. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now here's a description of a method. Not only does he give you a promise and make a statement, but he tells you the method in which it's going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the second time we shall be changed. Notice that Paul does not tell us when, yet we have people in California who announce that they know when he's coming. They get up on the mountain, they sell all their goods, and they're waiting for him in a white sheet. There's no way that it says that. The New Testament never tells us when this will happen. The principle behind it is this. If you knew he was coming Saturday, you'd probably do a lot of things up until that moment. But the point is, we are always to live on the borderline of this event. It may take place before this day is over. Some say, oh yeah, I wish it was today if you knew a day I had. And then tomorrow comes and they say, you know, I'm glad it wasn't yesterday because I just met this guy today and he's just gorgeous. And if you and don't want to pay for it. The resurrection will take place at the exact right moment in the economy and the purpose and the plan of God. No date is named, but the fact is, he has stated it. It'll be sudden, and you can't help but turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and see how closely related that it is to this brief statement. See, this is the victory. This is the change. This is the change from corruption. This is the story of our lives. The word corruption doesn't have a pleasant sound, no pleasant meaning, but we all know the process of corruption even now. We're dying, as it were, while we're living. It's a fact, a tent, our body, which is called a tent, is being taken down. The virility has almost ceased and is no more. Dying corruption. And there's no human cure for it. But then this corruption will put on incorruption. And then there will be no more failure, no more dying. Death will be swallowed up in victory in that great and wondrous hour. And that will be the hour when death ends. You know, death ended for our Lord when he arose. Scripture says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God. And that's the resurrection of Christ, and this is the story of our resurrection. We shall die no more. We shall be changed into a new order of life. Our personality is continuing in those bodies that God will prepare for us, which are supernatural. That's what Paul was looking forward to here, the end of death for him, and if it be so, for us also. It ended for the Lord, it ends for us. Twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is different in the Greek language than the blinking of an eye. And so it marks the suddenness of the event. And no sign whatsoever is coming. Then it says at the last trump. The mention of the last sounding is not improbably a military allusion. As such, it would be quite familiar to Greek readers. Some have referred to it as the silver trumpet of Numbers 10. The trumpet is used in the ancient world to assemble troops, to gather them together. And so the trumpet summons us, as it were. When the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead will rise first, 1 Corinthians 4:16. The fact that they have died will not place them at any disadvantage. You know, those loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, and if we remain and are alive, well, the dead will rise first means that there's no disadvantage. In 1 Thessalonians, it makes it clear that while there is an order in the two events, there will be no interval between them. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, it's not talking about the resurrection of the unsaved, because that's not mentioned here. The resurrection of the unsaved will take place after a long interval, Revelation 20, verse 5. The change in the case of the living will produce the same kind of body of those who are raised. So the main point of this verse is the part which distinguishes the two groups to be found when Christ returns. Paul doesn't explain the manner of the transformation. That remains a miracle. The apostle only speaks of an attendant circumstance. It'll only take a short time. It's not a process which, like the resurrection, could be compared to the sprouting of a seed. This change occurs outside of time. In the dead, the Christians who have died, incorruptible, they will become imperishable, and that through the resurrection. And they shall be changed, it says. This is the second time this is mentioned. And again, the distinction between those who are dead and those who are yet alive. Verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word must predicates the necessity of the change of conditions essential to the kingdom of God. The verb rendered put on is used in the ancient world of putting on of a garment. It's an aorist tense, which means a point of time, signifying the momentary character of the event. When you have change in the twinkling of an eye and must put on incorruption, it happens instantaneously. It's not development like the so-called theory of evolution. And this specifies the nature of the change and conforms with verses 42 through 44. And there's an element involving a definite connection between the former body and the raised or the changed body. And the change is more fully described in Philippians 3:21. It's also described in 2 Corinthians 5:4, which repeats the metaphor of clothing and adds that what is mortal shall be swallowed up of life. The word must here is important because the change indicated in verse 52 has its ground in something that the corruptible must do. In other words, we will have the ability to fulfill that obligation which is from the Lord. In other words, in order to make that change. This refers to the corruptible that is present now. This mortal, like the preceding, the same things which are now present will put on incorruption and put on immortality. The corruptible and the mortal will not continue to be what they are. Again, we will be changed. God's glory demands that they put on the vestments of incorruption and of immortality. Those are two expressions of the resurrection body. The main point here is not one of quantity, but of quality. In other words, you're to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal body will stay here. You'll receive a resurrection body identical to the Lord Jesus Christ. The old sin nature will remain here. Put on then expresses identity along with a qualitative difference. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that will be complete triumph over death. We have triumph over death at the cross when we accept Christ as our Savior. But the completeness of that triumph over death is that resurrection body, that change. Then death is ended. And that's the final hour of resurrection. We're guaranteed a resurrection body, but that's when it occurs. The full reiteration of the clause in the preceding verses is in itself expressive of both delighted confidence and triumph leading up to the note of victory here. The swallowing up of death expresses the complete removal of every trace of the physical effects of sin and the curse and Satan's power. In Isaiah 23:8, we have a translation there that is stated this way: He hath swallowed up death forever. The Aramaic word for victory is similar to the Hebrew word rendered forever. And the Apostle Paul chooses the former word. What Isaiah had special reference to was Israel, and is now applied to all the believers. The word you have, when these things have taken place, then what was prophesied will be fulfilled, and the blessing God gives always in the end is the principle of the best is yet to come. In the end, death is abolished. It has made room for immortality in victory so that it conquers. This is brought out also in 2 Timothy 1:10, Hebrews 2:14 and following, Revelation 20:14, Revelation 21:4. There is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no tears, there is no death. The old things have all passed away. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, you can't quote or use that verse or put it down on anything until you take it in its context. This is the rapture of the church, when we're all changed and mortality puts on immortality. That's not now. That's future. Now, the word death appears twice, and not grave. Some translators have the word grave. The authorized translators use the word death and grave, or Hades, using here a double challenge. Hades or grave may mean death, but it refers to the whole region of death, the place of the death, the place of departed spirits, the land of shadows. Paul was probably challenging death itself and the region and the shadow of death in Hades all at once. But it really doesn't matter. We have the double challenge: death itself in the grave, the place of the shadows, the place to where the dead pass. Where is the sting of death? Where is the victory of the grave? Where? And this is an adaptation of Hosea 13:14, where the Hebrew word grave is sheol, which is not the grave, but a region which does not exist for the spirits of believers since Christ's ascension and resurrection. However, it's death, not the grave, which gains the victory over the bodily life. The grave is the depository of the body after the victory of death. It is death that is swallowed up in victory, not the grave. Death is figured here as a venomous serpent, and it's to be robbed of its poisonous fangs, as it were. Since death is conquered, it can no longer conquer. So there is a conqueror. The word sting. Death is as an insect that hurts or even kills with its sting. That's the way the word is used. But once the sting is removed, the power to conquer is gone. Since insects die after they sting you, let me make this application. Jesus Christ was stung for you, but he ever lived to make intercession for you. Remember, Jesus Christ referred to himself as a worm, not even a man. Verse 55, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sin here is spoken of as an organized governing principle personified, 5:21, Romans 6:12, Romans 14:17, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 11:25, James 1:15. You have the word sin here, spoken of as an organized governing principle personified, and it's talking about the old sin nature. Death and its sting recall the effects of sin and of the law, Romans 5:13 and Romans 7:7. Sin is to be abolished for the redeemed, and the restrictions of the law will be void of meaning. For whereas sin gave death its power, and the law gives sin its power, Christ is the end of the law for the believer, Romans 10:4. And then through Christ, sin and death have been overcome. Death has, while retaining its outward form, lost its sting and is powerless to injure. So there's an illustration of interpretation of this quotation. The sting with which death inflicts wounds is sin. The order is not sin, then death, but rather death in sin. Death maintains itself in sin. Paul takes death in the most general sense. All things are in the power of death since the fall into sin. The power of sin is the law. Not only death, but sin also is described as the power that seeks to maintain itself. Sin uses the law which stimulates fallen man to sin. Again, Romans 5:12 and Romans 7:7. So Paul here speaks of the ultimate victory, that victory that is not present when some men are saved, but only after everything that has assumed dominion since Adam's sin has been abolished, and after every God-opposing power has been annihilated. So the sting of death is sin, it always is. There would be no such sting as the fear of death if there were no sin. The sting, the thing that fills the heart with fear and anxiety, is that of sin. The strength of sin is the law, because all of our lifetime we are subject to bondage. Paul is challenging that. See, and he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, no, death, the victory is not with you. No, grave, he says, the victory is not with you. But he says, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the victory is. Verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. You have to take these verses in context. When you start with verse 51 like we did, and went through 57, you can't take them out of context because they make no context. Now here is a gracious, glorious, daring challenge, verse 57. We could dwell here for the whole outlook of the principle of death. The outlook on death is created always by the long view that feeds the resurrection. If that is seen as soon as the ultimate, not death the ultimate, but the resurrection is seen, then we have a light and a glory, and it sheds it on this principle of death. Verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth, the word giveth. See, that's a grace concept. He gives eternal life. He also gives victory. Giveth is in the present tense. Present tense means a constant process. Keeps on giving. And the believer who appropriates the effect of the death of Christ and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gains the victory over sin and the strength imparted by Jesus Christ, which will culminate in the ultimate victory at the coming of Christ, which is included here in the present tense of giveth, once more. So you have the word giveth in the English language, and that looks like a one-shot thing. He gives you this. But you see, the present tense makes it continuous. So it means more than a moment of time. The believer, then, one, appropriates the effect of the death of Christ, and the power of his resurrection gains the victory over sin and the strength imparted by Christ. But this continues because this will culminate in the ultimate victory at the coming of Christ, which is included in this present tense of the word giveth. I want you to notice that you don't work for it, you don't earn it. Giveth is something that God does for you. It's grace. Giveth emphasizes the grace of God as being continual. God always is gracious to you, present tense. God always gives you things, present tense. Now, glory is due to God because of his great work that he's done. In the Greek here, the words of God comes first and receives emphasis. The order is different. The victory, then, hitherto held by death, is granted by God. Once death is swallowed up in victory, victory has come to the believers, not through the believer's own power, but through the grace of God. And you know the word grace, charis, in the Greek language is grace, but it means thanks as well as grace. And that's implied through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the source of grace. Our Lord rose from dead. He conquered death. He revealed himself as Lord and Savior, Romans 6:9 and Romans 8:11. Giveth, then, the present tense implies God is even now giving us the victory. It's a principle now, and will become ours more and more later on, Romans 8:37. We have the principle, but we will take part in the practice. So putting the two statements together, we see how intimate the connection and how amazing and interesting it is. 1 Corinthians 1:9, which we started, compared with 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We are called by God into fellowship of his Son, fellowship of his mission, his enterprises. And Paul starts by reminding them that whoever breaks down, God will not, because God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. So at the close of the arguments to the Corinthians in verse 58, he says, wherefore, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9, wherefore, because God is faithful, and because we are called into his fellowship, then verse 58, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the connection in this letter was read by the church and has been read by the church universal. Paul has two great things to say with a good deal of corrective and constructive instruction in between 15 chapters. But the first thing that he started off with at the beginning of this book is that God is faithful and has called the church into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be faithful. Secondly, on the basis of that, interpreted by the whole of the teaching, the church has one duty. And what is it? Verse 58 here. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the principal thing here. Why did Paul tell us to do through the Spirit? He makes an immediate appeal. He says, be ye. Leave out the qualifying words for a moment, though they are important. But the statement is, be ye in the work of the Lord. God has called us into fellowship with his Son. Therefore, be ye in the work of the Lord. You're in fellowship with him, be in the work of the Lord. Be about his business. Jesus said, I am about my Father's business. Fulfill your vocation. Do that which God intended you to do, when by his grace and through his redeeming power, he put you into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the challenge. Be ye in the work of the Lord. Of course, there's a great theme that opens up what is it that we ought to do. Some people think that they must help God some way. Now, that's one of the biggest mistakes that people are making. Churches are always trying to find things for people to do for God. Now, this appeal is to get into his work, his own work. Get into fellowship with the Lord. Live in the power of the fellowship into which God has put you by his grace. So he says, in the work of the Lord, he did the work. That's why his yoke is easy, and that's why his burden is light. He did all the work in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Be ye the work of the Lord. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Be ye the work of the Lord. His critics said, look at him. He's making himself one in common with those sinners. They said that he's with these polluted crowds. There's no hope for him. He eateth with the publicans and the sinners. And Jesus answered them in a threefold parable in Luke 15 and said, this is the work of the Lord. First, he said, the shepherd seeking the sheep. Secondly, the woman weeping till the coin is found. Thirdly, the father sighing and rejoicing when the boy comes home. That's the work of the Lord. We may take the simple and hurried analysis and ask ourselves, how far are we in the work of the Lord? Do we know what it is to take the journey over the mountains to seek the lost? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. That's not repetition of the same thing twice over. Every word has its own meaning. Steadfast. That refers to personal faithfulness, sticking to it. Sticking to it is not a pleasant or an elegant phrase, but it's a good one. Steadfastness is personal fidelity. Unmovable. Does the next word mean the same thing as the first? Not at all. Unmovable means faithfulness against opposition. They are not always there. You can't depend upon them, even in places of leadership. Steadfastness means always there. That's the great idea. We cannot be in the work of the Lord without confronting opposition. There are many adversaries. Not only be faithful within ourselves, but do not be moved from your loyalty. Stay there in spite of adversities. And then always abounding. Abounding, yes, that's running over. That's doing more than it's demanded. That means getting rid of a foot rule and balances and the measuring of certain quantity. The same Greek word occurs in the account of his feeding of the multitudes when they gathered up the fragments that remained. That's the word. The overplusage. That's the idea. Faithful personally and faithful against opposition, and going on and always on and forevermore, always overflowing. Is that a description of your life? Well, those are three words: steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. And then the last word, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He said his word would never return void. It's really interesting when you witness for the Lord and there's scoffers and people say no and whatever. His word will never return void. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to notice not merely your work, but your labor. That kind of toil that has in it the blood of sacrifice. That kind of toil that wears and weakens, by the way. That's not vain in the Lord. See, that's the appeal of grace. So here again, Paul shows his attitude towards them, addressing them here as he does in spite of all that was against them, his affection for them, and it remains undiminished. Be ye means to become. Be ye is they weren't. It means to become something that you're not. It's the word ginomai. Prove yourselves to be, indicating that up to this point their spiritual state had presented a contrast to what is now he's challenged them to do. Be ye as ginomai means to become something that you're not. I want you to know that we're not doing this. And yet in their neglect and failure, he said they would still be changed even though they weren't doing this. And steadfast means firmly seated. It means a fixed purpose. Unmovable suggests adherence to the faith as against forces that would turn them aside from it, and so often have allegiance to Christ. The work of the Lord is to be distinguished from work for the Lord. The Lord's work is that which he gives us to do. Much may be done for him, which we imagine to be service rendered to him, but which is not conformed to his will, and therefore is not his work in reality. The motive may be sincere, the activity constant, but we need to be sure that what is done according to the scriptures of truth, for only that can be work given by him to do. the fulfillment of our daily occupation as to that to which the Lord has called us is as much the Lord's work as that of the spiritual character which we also engage. Only as we realize that we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, work He gives us to do is not merely preaching or teaching or witnessing. What is called trivial, the common, takes on a much higher aspect if it's given us by Him. So this exhortation was given to every member of the church in Corinth. And for every child of God, moreover, the command is given in view of the Lord's return. It's that coming day of review and reward which we need to keep before us, directing our energies to fill all as from Him as well as for Him. And He's called a purifying hope. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To know here, the word is used, and it means assured knowledge, fullness of knowledge. You're fully assured. The word work means labor, signifying toil, resulting in weariness. And vain is empty, which is never empty. And in the Lord denotes the sphere and in the direction of His authority and control. Can there be this service of quality and fruitfulness? Now, next time, we'll start with chapter 16 concerning giving. Collection, Paul the worker, Timothy the worker, Apollos the worker, and we have injunctions to workers, and we have interrelation of workers, and we have a salutation. Chapter 16, in case you don't come back, verses 1 through 4, we have giving. Verses through 5 through 9, we have Paul as a worker. 10 and 11, we have Timothy a worker. Verse 12, we have Apollos the worker. Verses 13 through 14, we have an injunction to all workers. Verses 15.